And when that happens in the world, you get depressed and you get angry. When it happens as an Orthodox Christian, you know that there must be a blessing coming. Right? The Orthodox life, the ancient Christian life, is struggle is what makes a Christian. Right? Carry your cross and go. In our modern world, it's like one thing goes wrong, it's like, oh, God's hand must not be on you. Really? That's actually the opposite of what the scriptures say. God chastises whom he loves. You know, it's so for struggle was the essence of a Christian, is that Christians are not thrown off by struggle. And in fact, they embrace the cross, they embrace the struggle. And that makes Orthodoxy very different than most places in the world for that very reason. I had a friend, actually. His father was a Lutheran pastor. And he was having a hard time in life, but a really seeking kid, Orthodox, and hardworking, and just couldn't find his place in life. And was laying on the couch on a college break from home, and his dad came up and said, I don't know what's happened to you. God's hand must have come off of you. Something you've done, you know? Because you can't possibly be pious. If you're pious and serious about Christianity, you're going to have a perfect job and no problems, and everything's going to be great. Right? What a lie. I mean, I'd say the 11, the apostles are pretty good Christians, and that wasn't, you know, they didn't get the yacht and get anything else. They got martyrdom. Right? So it's just a lie. It's not biblical. It's none of those things. So it's a great relief for Orthodox that we can say, like Job, God gives, God takes away. You know, glory to God for all things. Really, that's really the, if we believe in the risen Christ, then the resurrected Christ is with us no less when we're suffering than when things are great. Right? Because we've overcome death in some sense. And we trust God in every situation. That's what Christians really do. So it's been a hard week for me, and my son was in the hospital most of the week. And, you know, just, again, rains that pour, different people in the hospital. And, you know, you had your grandbaby was born, glory to God, and struggles. But we don't despair. You know, we don't weep as those who have no hope, you know, as St. Paul says. So it's no fun. We're not sadistic about it. We don't go looking for suffering. You don't have to go looking very far. that's the cross we live in this life, to bear that up. And, you know, he says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. So from the outside, Christianity looks like, I don't want to carry crosses. That sounds depressing. I told my priest when I was in that process of kind of looking into Orthodoxy, investigating, I said, I don't want to suffer. I don't want to do the suffering thing. And he goes, oh, unlike now? You know, like when I was trying to avoid it, live a worldly life, how's that going for you? I was like, wow, that's true. He's like, you're going to suffer either way, and you can either transform it into life or just ignore it and act like it's not there. Great point. In Orthodoxy, we just take the necessary suffering in this fallen world, which is not from God, of course. God allows it in our freedom, and we transform it into joy, right? The cross, through the cross, joy comes to all the world. So we're going to jump right in again. We don't have a lot of time. Today is February 3rd, correct? So after today, including today, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. 9 classes we talked about the last time. Wow. It's going to come really, really fast, and you're not going to be ready. But that's okay. As ready as possible. So a couple of housekeeping things is if you desire to be baptized on Holy Saturday, make sure that we're on board for that. You know, if you're a catechumen and you've been here for a while and stuff like that, I'm assuming that's the norm. I'm assuming that unless there's a big obstacle, that's what you're going to do. You're going to be baptized on Holy Saturday. So come talk to me so you can be sure. Practically speaking, we have to make the baptismal robes. And so we have a really faithful, you know, Rick? You know, Rick is in the choir, like Marie, faithfully makes them, has made them over the years for us, and really beautiful. So tomorrow she's going to start taking measurements. And that's really important so she can get going as soon as possible. I'm going to have her calculate how much they cost her in the past. She almost did it for nothing. It was costing her money. I said, we can't do that. So I said, you know, I want you to calculate what's actually going to cost you to do this. It's a one-time-in-a-lifetime expense, and it's not a big deal. And you actually save your robe as an adult, and theoretically, once you save it and you put it somewhere, and when you pass away, you're actually buried in your baptismal robe. It's a very beautiful tradition for adult baptisms. And, you know, they put away wedding gowns up in some, and you put them up in something, you know, they can make, people do that in the old country. They'll take the baptismal robe, they'll write their, you know, name on it, you know, everyone knows where it is in case they pass away, and that's where it is. So it's a beautiful thing, right? We die with Christ in baptism, resurrected with him. It makes sense, befitting to be buried in this. My mother was buried in a baptismal robe, so beautiful. So it's important tomorrow. I'll introduce Marie and say, hey, this is Marie. You need to have her start measuring you and get all your measurements going, okay? So very important, practically speaking. Pam has some stuff that we're going to hand out. We'll do it at the end. Pam, remind me at the end to do it. There's a couple forms just about what is great Lent. you know, what is fasting? How do we do that exactly? I'm going to give it to you today, just so it starts in a couple of weeks, just so you're aware, right, of what's going on. So, again, I'm assuming that you're living the life of the church. You're coming to the services, you're praying, you're fasting, you're doing your morning, evening prayers, and you're struggling against your passions. And I sent an email out today. Hopefully you all got it if you're in the email list. If you're not, see Pam right away. If you're not, it's essential. I sent some confession preps, like how to get ready, both for life confession, but also for all Orthodox Christians. Very beautiful and very helpful. There's a couple articles, and then there's also a talk. What is it total? About 30 minutes, maybe? It's in different pieces.
It's about 50 minutes.
Yeah, but it's a lecture, a beautiful lecture on what confession is and repentance. I recommend you, in your preparation for your life confession, you'll go through this after the first week of Lent. You'll make an appointment with me. And we'll do your life confession. It'll help you through that in preparation for baptism. Yes?
Do the kids have to do those as well? Like Benson and Taylor?
Yeah, I think it's good. I think they're old enough for it. I think they have a conscience for it. And that's the question. And it's not like, a, you know, 7 years of age and I start confessing. I think that's a little bit. Some kids are ready at four. Some kids are not ready. It depends on. But I would say, no, I could have a confession with every single one of these guys. I sit down conversation, and I feel confident they would be able to open their heart and say, yeah, these things bug me. Yeah, I feel kind of bad about these things. Yeah, I'd like to improve. Again, if you have a question about that, just ask me. Because like, some kids, their parents push them, and I sit down with them, and there's no sense of even, like, a sense of remorse or, like, a real conversation there. So it's kind of more parent-driven, and when that's the case, I just let it go, and they're not ready for it yet. But I would say, I mean, just looking at these three here, I think that conversation would be a good one and good to have, because I'm hoping you're probably having it with them, right, about what it means to like, repent and to make how you make mistakes and how you ask forgiveness. And that's once you're doing that in your conscience, then you, of course, you're doing it with God, too, hopefully. And it actually helps your parenting. It's not a parenting tool, but it does help your parenting a lot because they start to want to be virtuous on their own, right, and not just because you say so. Right. I mean, you still have to say so sometimes. So good question, though, by the way. So, yeah, Lent is coming soon. So take a look at the calendar. Throw yourself into the services the first week. Come as much as you can. Again, I'll talk more about that next week. And again, in terms of getting off work, Holy Week, which is the week of what's Holy Monday? So April. So what's Western Easter is April 1st. Is that right? And so Tuesday, so the 2nd, I mean Monday to the 2nd, that's the beginning of Holy Week. So in the old country, people take the whole day off, the whole week off if they can. Of course, it's not practical for some people, but you know, if you can, saying at least Thursday and Friday, if you can, minimally, you need to take Holy Friday off of work. That's a trick day of fasting and real prayer. And then also, that's the day after the 3 o'clock service when all the catechumen, the ancient prayers, preparation for baptism and exorcism are read over them. That's essentially you're there with your sponsor, with your godparent sponsor, to be there as well with you. So they need to know that as well. It's good to pick that out as well. And then so Friday and Saturday, baptism, Pascha, that whole beautiful cycle. We'll talk more about that. So just make sure your schedule is clear for that Friday, Saturday, Sunday. That's the three biggest days of your life as an Orthodox Christian.
Just Monday.
Yeah, Monday you're, you know what, Monday, by the way, it's a good point, because Monday you're tired, right? I mean, bright. So the week after Easter, Pascha is called Bright Week, and we have liturgy every day here anyway, but there's liturgy every day, beautiful short liturgy, and the reason for that is that the catechumens newly baptized can receive communion every day in the ancient. Now, maybe your job doesn't allow it, but if it does, you just come take communion as much as you can, you know. Practically speaking, it's nice. If you can get Monday off too, I recommend it because you'll be exhausted from the weekend. You can come to that beautiful morning liturgy, receive communion again, and you can relax the rest of the day and get yourself ready for work and stuff on Tuesday. So if you can do that, absolutely, it's a good idea, Julie. So please do that. I'm just going to jump right in. We have a lot to cover in a short period of time, and 9 weeks will not be enough. So last time, Father Paul talked to you guys about the incarnation, right? Just a small topic. I want to review a few things just to kind of make sure that I'm going to check on his teaching, Father Paul's teaching. So, who is Jesus Christ? Who is he? Somebody help me.
Son of God.
Good. Yep. Good. Other definitions?
Savior.
Yep. What does Jesus literally mean? Jesus means Savior. Savior. Yeah. And Christos, Christ, means the anointed one, right? The anointed one. So, but who is he? Then tell me more about him.
God incarnate.
Yeah, he's the Word in flesh, God incarnate. So the fathers say that he's fully God and fully man, right? But he has two natures, right? right? Human nature and divine nature. Even when we make the sign of the cross, ancient Christians, this is an ancient thing, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the two natures of Christ. He was his divine nature and his human nature. So this is very, very ancient and important thing. So was there ever a time when Jesus didn't exist?
No.
This is so important. Yeah, there was never a time in history when Jesus did not exist. I think a lot of people don't know that. A lot of Christians don't know that, right? What do you mean? He came about 2,000 years ago. Nope. You see icons of creation, and who do you see blessing and putting Adam into existence? Christ. He wasn't incarnate, right? He was still the Logos, the Word of God, but he wasn't incarnate yet, enfleshed, as St. John says. So that's super important, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? There's never a time when God was not. Right? He's beyond time, beyond those. And that's very, very, very important. How would a Mormon answer that question, by the way? I don't know. If I ask that question,
he's my brother.
Was there ever a time when Jesus didn't exist, though?
In Mormonism, Jesus was created by the Heavenly Father in a pre-existing state,
totally blasphemous and shocking.
Yeah.
God, what we know, the definition of who God is that he's beyond all those things. There's nothing before him. Nothing. You know, in some places they believe that in Mormonism for sure, they believe that before, you know, God the Father is material stuff. So matter predates God the Father. What is he, the great arranger? And someone said, yeah, he's the great arranger. Well, stop it. If stuff came before him, then he's not God the Father, according to ancient understanding of what God is. There's nothing before him. Nothing. The creed is very clear about that. So, important. So here's a question. Did the Word of God cease? Did he cease to be God when he became incarnate?
No.
Of course not. He was never ceased to be God. Right? Did he leave his Father when he became incarnate?
No.
He's still enthroned the right hand of his Father and still can be present here. Well, I can't do that. That's right, because you're not God. Right? Even though we like to anthropomorphize into that word, we like to put God, our necessity on God. If I couldn't do that, then how could God possibly do that? That's very, very important. Did the Word of God adopt an already existing man to dwell in?
No.
That's an early heresy of the church as well, right? So when he was at the conception, which took place on what feast we celebrate? The Annunciation, right? On March 25th, it's a beautiful feast, when Archangel Gabriel, right? Halo full of grace, the Lord is with thee. At that miraculous moment, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, the living God was incarnate, right? Became incarnate in her womb, right? So it wasn't taking some other thing. It was a miracle at one moment. Just like we believe that when a man and woman come together, the soul and the body are miraculously formed at one time, right? So we don't believe in the pre-existence of souls, that they came together and there's a soul that's getting grabbed down, now getting a body, right? That's definitely an ancient heresy. The church made that very clear. It was never believed. You know, Origen? Who was a famous Christian man, but never a saint of the church because of this false belief. So no. Here's a question. If the Word of God became a particular man, right? He became a particular man, how is he related to the rest of us? Who can help me with that? Father Paul taught this last time, so I'm just reviewing. Can you help me out?
It's two natures.
Right, so he's fully God and he's fully man. Right? So he's taking on humanity. The fathers say he took on all of humanity. So the point is, just as when Adam fell, all of creation felt that cosmic fall. It didn't matter if you liked it or not. So too the fathers say, when Christ on the cross, he says, it is finished, in his resurrection, the nature of humanity also changed. Whether you like it or not, the nature of death changed. Now you can choose to put that on or not, but it fundamentally changed the nature of humanity. Because he's the perfect intersection, the living God, right? And a man, right? If he's just God hiding in some human body, then he can't transform humanity, right? And this early heresy of the church, God could never become like one of us, right? And then there's the opposite heresy that he's not really God, right? He's an exalted man. Well, if he's an exalted man, there's been lots of exalted men, and they're dead and in the tomb, and they didn't do anything. Their death did nothing. So it's essential that he's fully God and fully man, right? It's very, very clear. Ancient belief of the church. People say, well, that's when it comes to the council. They made that up in the Council of Nicaea. Not true. They were just proclaiming what had always been believed from the beginning. Right? People say, oh, you guys made up doctrine. Not true. The Catholic Church calls it development of doctrine. They believe in keeping developing doctrine. We don't do that. The faith is given once and for all to the saints. We know that. But there was these basic beliefs that were never questioned as the church grew and people attacked it more and more. They had to make it more and more clear, more and more explicit to guard the deposit if it was always believed. Does that make sense? It's not making anything up. No, not at all. We don't want any accretions in that sense at all. Okay, here we go. Help me out. We're going to use these two words, person and nature. Right? You guys talked about this last time?
Yeah.
Okay. Complete the sentences for me. In the Holy Trinity, three co-equal what? Persons exist in one undivided
nature.
That's really important. Three persons, one nature. Right. Did some person make this up who was really smart? No. This is, how do we know this, by the way? Or anything about God? God revealed it to us. Right? Anything we know about Christ and God, He told us. We get from the Scriptures. That doesn't you get really smart and you go, That's how religions are made up. We don't want that. The Lord is God and has revealed Himself to us. You see, we have a revelatory faith. So all we know about when Jesus says, you know, He's the only begotten Son. I don't know what it means for Jesus to be. What does that even look like? I don't know. It's before existence. He's begotten of the Father. That's what He says. We take Him at face value. And He says the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father. What does it mean for the living God, for the Holy Spirit to proceed from the Father? I have no idea. But Jesus says it, and He's one with them, so we take Him at face value. We don't explain it away. It's a mystery, and we encounter the mystery rather than trying to analyze and explain it away. Does that make sense? So in the Catholic Church, when they change the creed, right, we say the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. They change it and added the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. I can get on the theological reasons why that was wrong, what it does to the nature of the Trinity. Here's the biggest reason against it. You're improving upon the words of the living God. How haughty is that? How proud is that? Right? If it ain't broke, don't fix it. And if the mouth of God, it ain't broke. Right? That's very, very important. So, very important. So, the same words. Remember, person, nature. In Christ, there are two complete and perfect natures. Right? And they exist in one and the same person. Right? Person. Right, this is a big thing you might hear. So, like in the church, you have in the 400s there was the Council of Chalcedon, and they believed that Christ did not have two natures; He had one nature called. So it's called monophysites. Monos means one, physis which means nature. So one nature, one God slash man amalgamation. And the fathers are very clear; it's important that those are distinct natures, and that's when the churches of Ethiopia, Armenia. The Coptic Church and Indian Malankara separated. That was like a long time, 400 and 500s, right? So they look and they call themselves Orthodox, and they call it Oriental Orthodox. A lot of them are really pious people, and when you see those Christians being slain in Egypt, it's pretty marvelous and amazing what they're doing. But we have to make a distinction that there's a big difference. I mean, out of communion with them for 1500 years, and that theology matters. We don't just brush it under the rug. Are they still impressive? Can God still save them? Of course. There's a distinction. It's important to know history and why that is. People say, we believe the same thing. Well, if you do, then tell your bishop and join the ancient church. Don't, you know what I'm saying? So you might hear people say, oh, they actually believe the same thing. It's just a matter of semantics. Yeah. The Greek language is very specific. It wasn't like they didn't understand each other. No. And I'll buy that for a second. So our modern time wants to take any differences and just shove them under the rug for the sake of unity. People say, wouldn't it be great if we united with the Catholic Church? We could be so big, so huge. And then even Jesus says, little flock. I'm not saying we should rejoice in being little. I think that's ridiculous too. But the point is, there's a huge difference between Orthodox Christianity and Catholicism. Huge. On the outside, it might look like, compared to Mormonism, you might go, okay, there's a big difference. Yeah, they're called Father, and they have the sacrament, they believe in the saints. But when you look closer, the understanding of salvation, the understanding of how we relate to God, who God is, the need, the necessity for a Savior, what is Christ doing in becoming man? To satiate the anger of the Father, the blood, that God the Father needed blood. Now, lots of Catholics will say, I don't believe that. Yeah, but your church does, and that matters, right? I know Catholic priests say, oh, I don't believe that. What your church does, your theology does, it's very scholastic, right? Even the nature of how we can unite with God. Father Paul talked about the essence and energies last week a little bit, right? Catholics believe in created grace. Created grace. So in other words, I'm God, right? No, we're not, right? And I want to send a blessing to people. Bloom. I make this blessing of stuff called grace. And then they receive it. Bloom. People. Right? It's nice, it's blessed, it's holy, but it's not, they're not communing with God himself. There's still this unbridgeable wall and chasm between God and his creation. That's the difference always, clearly. The ancient church has always believed that we can actually commune with God himself. Right? Not in his essence, nobody can know his essence, but in his divine energies. And his energies, when we're saying the Jesus prayer, when we're repenting and doing it, receiving him communion, we are the living God himself. There's not a buffer between us. You see how big that is? One is this, there's always a buffer, even into eternity. And maybe we'll get bridged. Whereas, no, the other ancient churches believe, no, we can be one with Christ, united through his energies. While he can still be God, and like, no, we're not going to go in and, no man can know God, as the scriptures say, in his essence. But that's very, very, it may seem highfalutin theology, but it has real practical effects for what you believe, right? So we have big differences, right? So we can be together about things like abortion and traditional marriage and these kind of things. I don't mind standing with anybody, a Mormon, about any of those things, because that makes society a better place. But take the next step and say, we believe the same thing for the sake of being, of having some kind of validity to this fallen world. No way. No way. There's a huge difference. And we can go on more and more. But the bottom line is we don't judge anybody. We just stick with the original. Right? We stick. If they ain't broke, don't fix it. We follow Christ as the ancient church. We do our thing. We pray for everybody else. But I want you to know the differences. It's very, very important to know. And I have many Catholic priest friends. And any of them that get serious about the spiritual life, every single one of them wants to be Orthodox. Without exception. And the only reason they don't is because they don't have a lot to lose. Right? Exactly. I always tell them, it's ridiculous. What, are you worldly? You're not even married. It's harder when you're a Protestant pastor and you want to become Orthodox. Which, by the way, I know lots of Protestant pastors. I know professors, Mormon professors, who want to become Orthodox, but they are still counting the cost. Because they have a lot to lose. You know, a Methodist minister retires, wants to become Orthodox. If he does that, he gets to lose his retirement. Right? But do you love Christ or do you love money? Right? It's hard. It's a hard thing. It's a very, very hard thing. Right? So, but we should be willing to give everything for him, to serve him. Right? If it's important. So, my point is the truth matters and differences do matter. And I think that far from pushing people away, I find as a priest, I'm very bold and clear about the faith beliefs. And I'm great friends with these people and they respect me. They might not agree, they respect me. But when you fall over yourself trying to act like we're all the same, they don't respect you. Like at BYU at that talk I gave. Yeah. I was the most bold one. Right? Everyone else says, you know, like, I can't believe it when, like, a Muslim or a Buddhist comes up to someone and says, to a Protestant or to a Mormon and says, we believe the same thing. That's just not true. But our society loves that stuff and eats it up because they assume that differences is automatically means conflict and everything. It's this big false idea that, you know, that every path leads the same way. And Christ is very clear about that, the narrow path. If you walk that way, I walk that way, you don't end up in the same place. So it's super essential. This may seem like highfalutin theology, like nature, person, what, my mind's spinning. If nothing else, know this. You should know this stuff. But you should also know this. Why is it important? Because how many times, it's not people go, come on, just believe in Jesus. It doesn't matter, it's nature, feces, church, community, who cares about, just believe in Jesus and you're saved. Jesus didn't say that. How many times does he ask, who do men say that I am? Because he wants to know. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah. Who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right? And upon this rock, meaning his confession, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will prevail against it. Right? So he asked so many times this question that it matters who he is. If he's just buddy Jesus or just an exalted man or this other, you know, an exalted man can't save you from your sins. An exalted man can't forgive you your sins. They're shocked by that, right? The Pharisees and the Jews. So that's what makes Jesus and his church so unique and special. So believing that in him and knowing who he is as he said he was is really essential. Does that make sense? A good example someone gave me once was, if you're on a battlefield and you're dying and you're a doctor but you're not dressed as one and you don't say you are and you're just like another soldier, how are they going to know to come to you? You see what I'm saying? So you might be a doctor but you're not labeled as such and no one believes you are. All the potential in the world to be, but you can't. But you put a cross on him, you know, oh, it's a medic. I go to him. It's the same with Jesus. Like, you take him at face value. And I know that some people don't like this argument from C.S. Lewis, but I like it, right? I mean, there's three options for Jesus. What does he say, right? Either Jesus is who he says he is. A liar or a lunatic, right? So I think that's a good point, right? I can't stand this kind of sense of, oh, Muslims say, oh, we believe in Jesus too. No, you don't, actually. You believe in a warped sense of Jesus, who is the opposite of who we believe he is. He's not a prophet. He's not a messenger, not an angel. He's not any of those things. He's the very God incarnate. So you don't believe in Jesus. So don't say that, right? Right? It's like when people say, I'm a Christian, Mormons say, I'm a Christian. No, you're not. Now, I'm careful about that because we should be sensitive, by the way, to be sensitive because when they say that, they don't know what we're talking about.
Yeah.
So be very loving when they say, I'm a Christian too, someone. So I talk to them about it and say, listen, I know you love Jesus in some sense, but here's what I mean when I say that. And once you explain it to them, they go, oh yeah, we don't believe the same thing. And they're shocked a little bit maybe, right? So we should be careful not to, but we should be clear though, right? Let's call things what they are. Jesus wasn't like a under the rug kind of guy, right? He was a radical person who cared about the truth first, right? John the Baptist, the same. So you have to speak the truth in love. It's easy to speak the truth as a bastard or to speak frou-frou nonsense in love, which means you say nothing, but you say it in a very loving way. Or you like stand, forgive me. If I was an LDS person, I don't know if this offends anyone, if this offends you, forgive me. And my only experience of Christians was them holding up the garments up on a stand like this and mocking me, I would go, I'm never, ever becoming a Christian if that's the way they act. If that's love, pathetic. Right? That's not love. But to disagree is love. Right? And to disagree is love. If you offend somebody, right? If you offend somebody from the get-go, it's like in a marriage, right? I don't care how powerful what a wife is going to say to a husband is, not how true it is. If she doesn't dip in honey first, he's going to reject it because no one likes criticism. You still got to be honest and clean, but if you love somebody first, and really, I don't mean a frou-frou way, if you love them first, then you can tell them almost anything and have a real conversation. So I'm saying all this just to say that theology does matter. Words, one word does matter, right? He is called the Logos, right? So word, that's what the word in Greek, the word Logos can mean a million things in Greek. In archaea no logos. In the beginning was the word. It can mean reason. It can mean mind. It can mean all these different things. But it means word. That was him. So, who is the first to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living? Who is it?
Peter,
right? One of our patrons, right? And isn't it funny? It's ironic that at the Western, the Papists, they root themselves on Peter as infallibility. Like, he's the most infallible apostle of all. It's hilarious, right? It's like he makes constant mistakes. He's impetuous. And then Petrine supremacy, and then you're going to say that popes don't make mistakes when they're speaking as Catholic. Really, I think he made lots of mistakes. So it's a funny one to choose, to be honest. What's the difference between the belief that Christ is God and belief in Christ? What's the difference?
Even the demons believe.
And that, not just that, they do what? They tremble. They don't believe in him, right? So demons believe more than people who are supposed to be made in God's image and united with him. That's sad, right? More than some Christians, right? So believing in him means that you live in him. You have your life in him. It's not just a psychological thing like, yeah, I believe Jesus exists, right? A lot of demons do that. But to believe in him means your life is in him. And you guys don't talk about this much. We'll talk about it a little bit. Because of the incarnation, we can have things called icons. This is a really important one to have. Very, very important and essential. This was shocking to me, by the way, as a Protestant. Because I was taught that icons are idols. You know? I remember my, God rest his soul, my grandfather-in-law, he's Church of Christ, very pious, and he said, our church is very similar, because they don't use instruments in the church, you know, Church of Christ, they sing a cappella. He said, we're very similar, except for your idols and stuff. You know, and I said, so I have to tell you what, this is massive ignorance. This is good for you to hear, by the way. I was shocked. Massive ignorance. We worship God alone. We worship God alone, only him. Now we venerate the saints. We venerate icons. So, you know, here's an icon right here of Jesus. I'm well aware of the fact that this is not Jesus. I'm well aware that this is paint and glass and all that. So when it's a lot of massive ignorance. So when I kiss this icon, I am not like a pagan. Why? If God had not become incarnate, could we have icons?
No.
And then it would be blasphemy. Nevertheless, this idea of having whitewashed churches is ridiculous, because in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, you know how the Ark of the Covenant was like?
Gold.
It was beautiful. It was like gold, and there was images and all these different things. And the temple itself, the rugs, the carpets, it was very ornate. There's an idea that if it's at all pretty, or it's at all decoration, a picture of any kind, it's become an idol. That's not true. I know some people that are wacky Protestants who won't allow their picture to be taken because it's an idol. Stop it. You don't think Jesus would have allowed pictures of himself? In fact, Jesus took a towel to his face. Do you know this? Pressed it to his face and then imprinted this upon this cloth. And this icon was excellent for a long time. Let's talk about the Shroud of Turin. That's different. But, I mean, the point was, everyone was painting pictures of him. You know, he was a celebrity. There was a lot going on. God became a man. Thomas could stick his finger in his side. Right? Touch me. No. So, because of that, then he can be portrayed. People, he walked and talked to people so you could see him. And it was a reminder of him. And by the way, the first icon ever painted was of the Virgin Mary with the Christ child. By who? By Luke, who wrote the gospel. So, the same gospel I was carrying around like a Protestant all the time, saying, no, this is idolatry, no. That same guy who wrote the gospel painted the first icon. And I know better than him. Just massive ignorance. Now, you can't blame me because I wasn't taught that. And I don't blame people that don't know this because they're just taught what they're taught. Yeah, Orthodoxy is like, don't drink the Kool-Aid. Read the church fathers. Read history. Do it. That's the problem. No one reads history. Read the church fathers. Read you know, Irenaeus of Lyon. Read Polycarp. Read Ignatius. Read all these church fathers down. They're the same thing for 2,000 years. Same beliefs. If you go to the caves of Cappadocia in Turkey to this day, from the 200s, the time of St. Basil the Great, they have icons that are pristine. There's no Bibles laying around. Because it was the Bible alive, right? The church created the Bible, wasn't it? Other way around, right? So these icons are, and they're beautiful because they preach something very powerful, that they are a testament that God became man and incarnate. Icons scream that God became incarnate. You could touch him, you could feel him, right? That's very, very, very important. There's an icon upstairs of St. John of Damascus on the wall. He has kind of a turban upstairs. Take a look at his scroll tonight when you go upstairs and what he says. He talks about that. He wrote the best defense of icons to Muslims. He was protected by the Muslim Caliph, St. John of Damascus, one of the greatest theologians in history, on the veneration of icons. I'll send you a link to that. Unbelievable. And he's defending it to Muslims, who actually had protection of the Caliph because of his brilliance and how holy he was. Quite amazing. So, and he shut down Islam, too. And the only reason he wasn't killed is because he was so beloved by the Caliph. His life was pretty amazing. So, icons are allowed for that reason. Let me read some more to you. When Moses gave the Ten Commandments, right? He outlawed the making of idols. We know that, for sure. Why did he do that? To keep people of Israel from creating an image of God in their imaginations, making him up, right? St. Paul says, we ought to think, not to think that Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device, right? From the book of Acts. People in the Old Testament did that stuff. Like a stone thing set up, or like, when Moses goes up and they're waiting for him, what do? Take out the gold, make the golden calf. They're like saying, this is God. They're not saying it's kind of like him. This lifeless thing, ears they have and cannot hear, eyes they have and cannot see, right? Does the psalm say. So that is ridiculous and crazy. And we would be the first to condemn that and say, no, we worship the living God. Very important. God is spirit, right? The fathers say. He has no material form, right? God the Father. When the scriptures speak of the hand of God, or the state that God sees or God hears, they're using metaphorical language. Not if you're a Mormon, because he has a body. Right? Blasphemous to Christians. When we speak about God, especially in the Old Testament, no. Well, God allowed this kind of speech to be used. Why? I mean, how else could we speak about him? It was the only way to kind of get an idea of who he is at all. But you can't, words could not express this reality in some way. So this kind of anthropomorphic kind of language, which is like, you know, like us, you know, how else could we speak about God? But he drew the line at material representations of God. You couldn't do it. You couldn't even speak his name, right?
That's Jesus. Yeah.
Right. So exactly, before Jesus, exactly. Much different after Jesus, right? So God understood that man has a tendency to formulate gods from his own brain. He knew the human soul, right? He knew how they want to do these things and in their fallen image. So that prohibition against in the Ten Commandments was a safeguard, because God was trying to lead them like young children. It was a safeguard to thinking that somehow they could capture this God and make him their own, right? To keep them from the understanding. So that's only the reason why he did it. But the law of Moses was what? What did St. Paul say? A custodian, right? It was a babysitter, schoolmaster, right? Kind of getting ready, right? Preparing the way for the fullness of time to come, right? So the purpose of it was to prepare the whole world, people of Israel, the whole world, for the coming of Christ into the world. So when the Son of God became incarnate, when God became flesh, man's relationship with God radically changed and was radically fulfilled as it was always foretold to be, right? So John says, "For no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him," right? This is huge. Jesus Christ, what does St. Paul say? He's the icon of what? The icon of the invisible God. In Colossians, he says that. That's awesome.
Yeah.
You don't like icons? Well, Jesus is an icon, right? Right? Came to reveal God to man and renew in man the image of God that was in him, which had been distorted by the fall, by sin. So at the incarnation, the bodiless God took on a body. The invisible one became human. It's unbelievable. It's so beautiful. In iconography, which is an ancient tradition of the church, I mean, everyone in the whole world, iconography is not some weird part of Orthodoxy that happened in one place, a universal tradition, an essential part of expressing the theology of the church. It's one of the ways the church expresses her faith in the incarnation, which is everything to us, the incarnation, right? So icons aren't just like helpful illustrations or cute kind of additions to the faith. No, they witness to the fact that the invisible God became man, and that's what it means to be a Christian. That's the essential message of Christianity, in fact. St. John of Damascus, I told you about. Listen to what he said. So he's early, really early. "I do not adore the creation rather than the creator, but I adore the one who became a creature, who was formed as I was, who clothed himself in creation without weakening or departing from his divinity, that he might raise our nature in glory and make us partakers of his divine nature. Therefore, I boldly draw an image of the invisible God, not as invisible, but as having become visible for our sakes by partaking of flesh and blood. I do not draw an image of the immortal Godhead, but I paint the image of God who became visible in the flesh." Mic drop down. Right? Like, sorry. If someone says to me, a Protestant, I was a Protestant, I understand, it's like, those are idols. Let's have a cup of coffee and talk about it. And if you're willing to suspend judgment for a minute, you're going to see that it's just ignorance, and it's not history, and it's not true. I don't want any idols at all. In the liturgy, we say, "You've released us from the delusion of idols." We believe that. We proclaim that as an Orthodox Christian. So icons are the visual equivalent of what? You know?
Heaven.
But the Fathers say a visual equivalent of the Scriptures.
Right.
But the average person was illiterate in the old days. The printing press was when? The Gutenberg Bible? I don't know. Late. And before that time, there was one Bible in a town. And that's why we kiss the gospel when it comes out, by the way. Because people didn't have 10 Bibles collecting dust on their shelf. It actually mattered. It was the only place they would hear it, right? And they come with, like, wisdom, stand upright. Why do we say that? It means, you're about to hear wisdom. Wake up. Right? And now we're just numb to information, so we're not thinking about the wisdom that comes from the gospel, right? People kiss it with love. Funny story. God rest his soul, my grandfather-in-law wouldn't kiss any kind of icon. Nothing, right? So my son, he was Pantalemon. It was him or his brother. They always play church. They play church. You know, anywhere you go, you got a string, it's a censer, you got a chalice, you got a cup, you got everything, and you got, you know, all that stuff. They play his vestment to the coat. I think it wants to be a priest. They have a Bible, and they go around and they go around. And it was funny. He went around, kissed, and he put it right in the face of my grandfather-in-law. Kiss it. And he's like, "Why?" He goes, "This is Jesus' words, the Bible." "Huh, okay," kisses it. Now, no one knows he's watching, right? I looked at my wife and I went, "Huh, interesting." A kid explained it, it made total sense to him, and he kissed it. But if he had stepped back and go, "No, I would never kiss a Bible. No, that's blasphemy." Said, "No, why do you kiss the Bible?" "Because you're honoring the Word of God. I know that the Bible is not, like, it's not God. I know it's paper, but you're honoring something." Right? As I told when priest told me, I had this question about icons. I said, is idolatry? He goes, you kiss your mother? I said, yeah. He goes, you're a flesh worshiper. No. You can't. He made a good point. When you kiss someone, you can't kiss a soul. When you kiss someone, you're trying to kiss their soul. When you kiss someone, but you kiss the cheek, it's a physical action that goes beyond the physicality to the image, to the soul. When I kiss an icon of Jesus like this, I know that I can't kiss the unknown God. I can't kiss God the Father. He doesn't have a body. But I can kiss this icon, and it goes to the prototype. It goes to the saint. It goes. Right? When I was at college, the priest came to bless me. I was in a catechumen. Came to bless my dorm room. And I had a picture of my family. He goes, you ever miss your mom and kiss that picture? I said, yeah. He goes, idolater. He was right. He's like, why do you do that? I miss him in some sense. He goes, and it's not wrong. It's normal. Now you're not, what would be weird is if you mistake that was actually them. That would be weird and you'd be mentally ill. Right? But you know what you're doing. And it's expressing love to them. Right? When a soldier's away at war and he keeps the picture of his sweetheart. Right? And he kisses it. Right? That's tender and sweet. Not weird. That's the same thing we're doing to Christ. He's our beloved. We're just remembering him. Right? If he was walking with us, he'd be holding his hand, walking, stick your finger aside. John the Beloved sat on his breast. Right? So we craved that physicality with God, and he became physical for that reason. Right? They touched it. The hem of his garment, she touches and she's healed. We receive all of him inside of us in Holy Communion. Right? Eat my body, drink my blood, you have life. You'll live forever. Right? So that's the kind of intense, intimate union that Jesus is calling us into. And icons just manifest that's what God came to do, was to unite us to himself. Right? So they're not idols. I can go on for days about this. In addition to being beautiful, which they are, stunningly beautiful, they also remind us of paradise. We'll do a whole class on iconography sometime, but the way they're made, stunning, the way they're painted, not only person, you have to be an Orthodox Christian to paint them, you have to have a blessing from your spiritual father to paint them, there's serious prayer and fasting goes along with it, there's an order to how the colors are put down, it's not willy-nilly at all. And if it stinks, they get burned. No one likes bad iconography. It's not allowed in the church. Right? So if you paint an icon, go, here's the church, and it's bad. Right? Not about hurting your feelings, because you're distorting the image of God that everyone's going to look at all the time. Does that make sense? So very, very important. We have a high level of, you know, represent who God and his saints are. So the Bible isn't just simply a book. It's the book. We know that. So icons aren't just simply pictures. That's really important to know. The fathers talk about them as vehicles of revelation. The scriptures are, right? Mark the ascetic says, people say, I wish I could do it, Jesus, and walk with him. He says, read the scriptures every day. Christ is walking in them, waiting to meet you. He's always walking in the scriptures. How powerful is that? They're sacraments of God's presence, the fathers say. St. Theodore the Studite, early saint, listen to what he says. Jesus nowhere told anyone to write down the concise word. Yet his image was drawn in writing by the apostles, and has been preserved up to the present. Whatever is marked there with paper and ink, the same is marked on the icon with varied pigments or some other material medium. Right? So what he's saying is that it wasn't a problem to write down these words of God. He didn't ask him to, and they did. Right? And the same people that, maybe the people that couldn't write, they drew. Right? They were expressing, we've seen the true light, we've seen the living God. And some of those who were bright wrote about it. And those are the scriptures. Those who were illiterate, they painted about it. And we have icons. Right? So just as we encounter Christ in the scriptures, the fathers say, we encounter Christ in his icons. Pretty essential, right? Not just like a cool thing anymore. So the seventh ecumenical council, right? There's seven ecumenical councils, right? It was in 787. It decreed this. The church must proclaim her faith in the incarnate Lord in words and images. Both. So, and we're going to celebrate on the Sunday of Orthodoxy, the first Sunday of Lent. Restoration of the icons. There was a time in the church during iconoclasm where the icons were destroying them. And there was the restoration of the icons. We'll have a huge, hopefully, pan-Orthodox service with all the Orthodox churches in town. And we'll meet here on that night of the first Sunday after the first week of Lent. And you'll hear about this beautiful day. Very, very important. The Sunday of Orthodoxy, I just talked about that. In 843, there's an event where the icons were restored. So on that day, the whole church in the entire Orthodox world, hundreds of millions of Orthodox Christians together, are they proclaiming the whole counsel of God, as it says in the book of Acts. and to hold fast the apostolic tradition delivered once and for all to the saints. We don't want made up stuff. I want to live the life of the apostles, and that's what's saving for us. Right? If it's antibiotic, I don't want a watered down one. I want the real thing. That's what Orthodoxy offers. So icons aren't just decorations or art. They're an essential element of the faith. That's the idea. So because of the doctrinal importance of icons, which we just talked about, the church, as I told you, has strict rules or canons about how they're made. Again, it's not willy-nilly. Hey, I drew a stick figure. Can we? No, right? That's not every. We have religious pictures, but that's different than an icon. That's really, really important. An icon must convey the inner. This is important. The inner spiritual meaning of the person or event being depicted. The beauty of an icon isn't just the physical beauty, not just that, but the inner beauty of a life transformed by divine grace. So an icon of a saint, right? An icon of a saint, the living God became in them. God is wondrous in his saints. So, by the way, there's a saint who had glasses in his life. In the icon, he should not be portrayed with glasses. You know why? They're portrayed in their resurrected reality, right? There's no pain. There's no. If they're blind in their life, you see mistakes in this, they should not be portrayed blind. They're not blind. And the perspective is different, by the way, in iconography, too. So, you know, it's not reverse perspective and things like this. So it's a big conversation. I don't have time for it right now. But the point is, it's, you know, most perspective, we're the main focus. They do it otherwise. It looks different colors. It looks a little bit cartoony. Sometimes you go, this isn't realistic. It's supposed to portray the reality of this person in the kingdom of heaven and draw us there as well. Right? So that's so you know why they look some different sometimes. So iconography, you know, the Son of God came to restore the divine image in man. That's what he came to do. Us. By the way, when the priest does the censer, he senses the icons. But who else does he sense? You. Because you're an image of God. You're an icon. And you bow because, right? That's what God came to restore. So iconography is, and you might say, it's like the graphic witness to the restoration of human beings. That makes sense? We've got to keep jamming. We can talk about that for a long time. But I want to keep going. Very important. So, the incarnation and iconography are close together. That's why I included it now. Because they're close together. Does that make sense? It's because of our belief in the incarnation that we have icons. And they're a central thing. And beauty. I mean, Dostoevsky said, beauty will save the world. You'll find nothing more beautiful than Orthodoxy. Nothing. Nothing. I mean, I mean, it's in the wrong way. We're going to go to a Catholic retreat center next week. I'm going next week with the bishop. Every year we go. And we go to Los Angeles area. All the priests come from the whole West Coast. We gather there. Father Paul's first time coming with us, and we'll go and we gather in a Catholic retreat center because it's big enough to hold us all, and the nuns will make us the food, and they'll make it fasting for us in the fasting days or whatever, and they go in their chapel, and we set up our own icon, set up our own altar table, you know, we don't use theirs, but it's terrible. It's terrible. Not only was it a bad 70s time, I think that was a bad time for them, for a lot of churches, a lot of architecture, but you walk in and it feels like a hospital. Not in a good way. It feels sterile. Feels creepy. I have to be honest with you. Now, are there some beautiful, more ancient Catholic churches that are beautiful? Yes. I'm going to move on from here, but think about the Sistine Chapel as opposed to a beautiful, totally frescoed Orthodox church. Night and day. I can recognize the Sistine Chapel is beautiful, but in a very carnal, humanistic way, right? Adam's like, you know what I mean? And like, you know, it's very carnal and very sexual and very erotic and very Western and very, it's a beauty that is, it's a beauty that comes down to this world. Whereas when you see, and you're going to see it in the new church, you're going to see it. You see it a little bit here, upstairs. When you see this reality, it's sober. It draws you to purity. It draws you to holiness. It doesn't draw you to carnality. It's beautiful in a very different way. When I was Orthodox, Sistine Chapel was like, that's so beautiful. But in a more passionate way. Only I can explain it. When you see that, you go, wow, it's lifting you up the ground to heaven rather than kind of coming down. Does that make sense? We can speak a lot more about this. And there's tons of books about what I'm saying. I'm not just making this up. And this isn't just Father Joseph's feelings about the Sistine Chapel. You know, this is a lot of people have written about this. So I recommend read more about Orthodox icons. The best book, a lot of books. It's called, I don't know, what's it called again? The Veneration of Icons or something? The Meaning of Icons. It's by Leonid Uspensky. Pretty good for a white girl. Uspensky. Uspensky. Ouspensky. Something like that. Leonid Uspensky. It's an amazing book. He talks about Russian iconography. He talks about the history of it as well. And I'll send you some more stuff via email if you're interested as well. But don't just read about them. Come to love them. Right? Have them in your home. We have them everywhere. Every room should have an icon except for your bathroom. Right? In the ancient, a car should have an icon. You know, to remind us of the living God. The scriptures remind us of God. We read them. We look at the Christ, I want to be like you. Right? Very, very important. So let's keep moving. We have a lot to do in a short period of time. So, God comes as incarnate, but man has a choice to reply, to respond to this grace, right? It's not irresistible grace, right? Can you resist God? Absolutely. Because he made us in his image and likeness, and part of that image is a big thing called what? Freedom. Eleftheria. In Greek, it's a beautiful word, right? Freedom. Now, freedom is just a different word. Freedom in Christ is what? St. Paul said, slavery to him, right? The world says, freedom is I can do whatever I want. Woo! Yeah, I can do it. People that do that are the biggest slaves to their passions, right? And the people that love God, and you know, a person would say, you guys fast and you guys don't do that and you deny yourselves, that's not free. No, our souls are free. But our passions are being tied up in some sense. Really, really important. So there's actually a reply to the grace of God. God doesn't force feed salvation down someone's throat. We don't do that as Orthodox Christians, by the way. That's why we don't go door to door as Orthodox Christians. People are shocked by this. Like, this is the most incredible thing ever, Father Justin. I agree with you. I want everyone to know about it. Me too. But, you know, go tell it on the mountain, huh? You know, what are you going to do about it? Get a really big box, soapbox, and a big megaphone? No. How do we do it? We live it. We live it. Now, we're not afraid to have missionary work. We have the, you know, we're doing interviews with Dave, and we're more media. St. Nikolai Vilimirovich says we have to be as conservative as possible about preserving the Orthodox faith and as liberal as possible about spreading it. Does that make sense? But we don't trample on freedom. This is really important, right? We used to have an Avenue Street Fair. It's still up there, right? Avenue Street Fair every year.
Yeah.
We used to have a booth there. No, a waste of time. Forgive me. You know, pottery, bratwurst, true faith, you know what I mean? It was cool because the Harmons wasn't too popular then, and the Harmon brothers were there, and they were a super nice guy. They got free bratwurst the whole day, so I loved it. It was great conversations, but it was just belittling it. This shouldn't be here. You know what I'm saying? It shouldn't. You know, no fruit was yielded, none. So when I first came, we did a lot more of the other kind of stuff, and less services. And now we do more services, right? And less of that, and the church is full. Why? Because you live it. Because you're getting transformed here, and you're living it amongst your friends and family at work and all that kind of, and it's changing you. And you're not afraid to speak about it, right? Inward missionary work and outward missionary work. Invite your friends to church. Live it. If you change and become more humble, more loving, more pure, people are going to be shocked around you, right? Talk is cheap. Right? Pamphlets are cheap. We have pamphlets too, by the way. But, you know, they don't convert people. Life, when you become more humble. I remember when Dave said this. Dave was like, this is really about humility. Because that's the savor of Christ is humility. And that's disarming to this world, right? And so that's what you have to start doing. And how do you do that? Well, you got to get rid of the crap. You got to get rid of all the pride and ego so there's room for humility to come, right? That's how we do this prayer and fasting and repentance. Not the grovel and be, woe is me. It's to get the junk out so God can fill us, right? Be like me, meek and low in heart. Right? That's what transforms people. That's why the faith is growing. So, very important. God trusts patience. Prodigal son, we're talking about the prodigal son here soon, right? The prodigal son, did he chase down, did the dad chase down the prodigal son? Don't leave, you're not leaving. He let him go. He knew what kind of son he had. Let him go. Right? People have freedom. It's never the end of the story about somebody. If somebody leaves the church, I go, I guarantee they'll be back. I guarantee it. And it's almost always the case. Right? You can run, but you can't hide. If you're seeking truth and you're a real seeker of truth, you'll be back. I'm not afraid of you reading anti-material. I wouldn't waste your time reading Orthodox stuff because it's a waste of your time. But I'm not afraid you're going to read it and go, oh, the real truth is here. I think it was wasted a bunch of time before you come back. But I'm not afraid of that. You know what I'm saying? Because the truth will set you free. So we don't have this anxiety. Like I had Mormon missionary friends who'd be like, Justin, I love you. Like guys I talk with, please become Mormon. Please become Mormon so we can like meet in eternity together. I'm just like, like what would God do without you? What would God do without you? Because you know what? He couldn't save me without this, whatever you're doing here. It's this anxiety. We have a desire for the whole world to know Christ in the church. I have a desire for every person in this valley to become an Orthodox Christian. And I trust that if it's God's will, it'll happen. I think it's going to be an amazing thing. They have freedom. And I'm not going to trample on it. God doesn't trample on it. He calls. He calls. He calls. At the right time, the prodigal son realized he was in a mess. And he came back in humility, and the Lord ran out to meet him. That's what he was a priest. I love people. I talk to him. I'm not casting pearls to swine. I talk about football with football guys. I talk about Marvel with Marvel guy. I don't know. But then they know I love them. And when the time comes, they come back and talk. Right? I thought all of you should be. But I'm not ashamed of who I am. As an Orthodox Christian, I don't hide it. And you shouldn't either. Before I was a priest, I wasn't ashamed of it either. So just live it. Be it. Right? So God gives us that freedom. And so when God became incarnate, people had the choice to reject him or not. And guess what? They did. In droves, right? It says the darkness couldn't comprehend it, right? Many people, he came to save them, they didn't just turn away, they crucified him. Right? So people have freedom. God didn't force them, he didn't go, you all believe now, boom, bow down. Could he have done that? He's God, he can do whatever he wants. But he wanted to draw them with love. With love, with freedom. That's why he calls, that's why he waits and waits and waits. Very different than this worldly way that we think about it. If I was God, here's how it would be. God help us if we were all God. You know, people say, if God was real, why would babies be dying? Why couldn't he just snap his fingers and make everything okay? Of course he could snap his fingers. But then you and I would be called robots. Right? When I hear about Google singularity and we can all just like live forever on computers, I go, oh my God, I'm having a heart attack. Please, sounds like hell to me. You know what I mean? This idea. No, God gave us freedom. And he waits for us. But what does mankind do with that freedom? Father George Filarski, you'll hear that name a lot in Orthodoxy, he wrote this. To ignore the Mother of God means to totally misinterpret the Son. He's talking about the Mother of God because in many ways her life is a response. There's a response to this. The Holy Father said the Virgin Mary and the purity of her heart and her perfect receptivity to the will of God. Her humility to the will of God. The fathers say it's the historical foundation of our salvation and the fulfillment of the purpose of humanity. Her humility is an icon for all of us. Her saying yes to what God offered. So we honor her, right? The church uses the word Mariology, just like theology. In other words, it was what we believe about who Mary is as a person. You know? In Christology, right? Christology means what we believe about Christ. These are theological terms. They're inseparable, right? In the West, you ever heard this? Like they have like Eucharistic theology, moral theology, and they separate these things. In Orthodoxy, we don't do that. They're all connected, right? Liturgical theology, you know what I'm saying? Spiritual theology, what? They're the same, right? They're all the same, right? Interesting, by the way, in Orthodoxy, you know, there's monks and nuns in the Catholic Church. You know that? It's weird. And it gets weirder by the day. Forgive me. There's a gazillion new orders. There are no orders in the Orthodox Church. A monk is a monk, right? There may be in Romania, Russia, America. There's monks and nuns. Now there's monks who are novices, and they become more serious about their vows they take. But there's not like different kinds. This one's focused on social justice. This one's focused on this, right? This one's a Jesuit. This one's that. This one's a this. This one's a Dominican. This one's a... Well, that's crazy, right? And some of them have been done away with, you know, because they've been weird, and they found out about it, and they did away with them. Right? Like, wow. So I'm just telling you, it's good to know the difference, right? People often ask me, are you a Benedictine, Father? And I see me, I was like, no, I'm actually Orthodox. What order is that? I was like, there's no order. We're before the order, you know what I mean? Like, you know, we're in the chaos, you know, I don't know what to say. You know, but very, very important to know this. And this is an important story, just to give, this is not in the book. You go to Orthodox monastery, and you go to the men's monastery, you meet true men. You meet true men who are humble and united with Christ, who will knock your socks off. And they're so full of love. Pantaleon, true?
Yes.
We went there. Do you want to leave?
No.
Doesn't want to leave. They get up in the morning and pray. It was freezing cold, my boys, freezing cold, walking across that canyon in the dark at 4 in the morning, whatever it was, to go to liturgy in the morning to a church that's no electricity, heated by wood stove, and they want to go. And these are lazy boys. Right? And lazy men. Because they're inspired by this life. They're not weirdos. They're more normal than us. Same with the Orthodox monasteries, the nuns. But that's been distorted in the West. And it seems to me, and forgive this judgment, the majority of Western monastics I've met are weirdos. And it's like they can't function in society, send them to the monastery. It's the opposite of monasticism. If you can't function in the world, there's no way you're going to make it in a monastery. It's a crucible. That's the special forces. If you can't make it in boot camp, you're not going to special forces. They can't run a mile, send them to the Navy SEALs. They would never do that, right? That's what they do them all the time. So I was in a monastery once. We were stopping to use them, their tables for a cookout or like a picnic. There's a Catholic monastery stopped, and it was my godfather, who's a pretty darn funny guy, really sarcastic, funny guy. And I'm trying to knock on the door, I'm trying to find a monk somewhere. Knock, knock, knock. It wasn't a priest, no. Just newly baptized. And finally, kind of comes out, and on the other door, and I see my godfather with him. And I see this, I feel like I'm in a flashback to the 80s. I feel like this guy comes out in full acid wash gear, super tight, with like Chuck Taylor's, right, Converse, you know what I mean? Full acid wash. And I'm like, maybe this guy just works here. Maybe this guy just works here. Why don't you want to call me? He's upstairs. Oh, he left. Okay. Will you get his number? Will you step out and call him? See what's going on. So I'm like, maybe the guy works here. And my godfather, who's a hilarious guy, he's like, Justin, come here. I need you to come here for a second, please. And he cannot, I mean, this guy cannot, he's like a really funny guy. And so he's like, I need you to meet. And he like breaks down. He's like, I can't. Just tell you, hi, I'm Brother Ed, the funky monk. And I was just like, what? I mean, he's like, and my godfather's like, be nice. I'm like, be nice, look at you. You know what I'm saying? So my point of the story isn't to criticize. He's a very nice person, by the way. I got to know him and talk to him. My point is, this is not his fault. What the heck is going on there? You know what I'm saying? So monasteries are places where you become more transformed in Christ, not where your idiosyncrasies get like blown out of proportion, right? It's really interesting. So I just went, that's really weird. It's a weird vibe getting out of here. You know what I'm saying? I had a weird vibe, right? You go to the monastery to throw away those kind of clothes, right? Yeah. I mean, to put on the black robe, it's nice, yeah. Right? Compared to that, oh my gosh. So God save him. May he find his salvation. I'm not picking on people. What I'm saying is that the truth matters. What you do matters. Like our monasteries, they show true normalcy. They show what a life in response to the incarnation looks like. It doesn't look weird. Doesn't look warped. It's actually really disarming and beautiful. Does that make sense? So, super, super, super important. So, Christology, who Christ is, who we believe the Mother of God to be, they're very, very, very linked. Otherwise, it is a distortion of the faith. So, this is a huge one. Man, he came today. Talk about icons. Right, a visitor who's Protestant for a little while longer. You know, forgive my boldness. You know, so, and you're talking about icons and the Virgin Mary today. Watch out, right? So, there's a lot of mass confusion about this too, to be honest, and a lot of judgment and misunderstanding about who she is. I mean, big time. You believe a lot of lies. And, no, we don't worship the Virgin Mary. We don't. Right? We worship the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's it. So the Third Ecumenical Council, who can tell me where that was? Anybody? Yeah. Damon, come on. No, third. Ephesus. There'll be a quiz at the end before you're baptized. Sorry, no, I'm sorry. 431, right? They talked about, they sanctioned this practice of calling the Virgin Mary the Theotokos. People often say, who's this Theotokos, right? Theotokos, Theotokos in Greek, which means, we call it Mother of God or God-bearer. It literally means birth giver of God. Theotokos, right? Theos is God, tokos is the birth giver, right? Why did they do that? This is 400s. The church is proclaiming that we call her the Theotokos, the Mother of God. They did it to preserve a correct understanding of Christ as God made man. Listen to this. They realized that what was at stake was not some kind of optional aspect of personal piety. That wasn't the issue. But the very substance of the Christian faith, what we believe about Christ. So what we believe about the Virgin Mary, it invariably affects what we believe about who? Christ. So proper understanding of Mary's is essential for mankind's understanding of Christ and our salvation. Very important. So first of all, this underscores the fact that Christ is one of the Holy Trinity. We talked about this. And not merely a man somehow joined to God. Right? We talked about that. That's very, very important. So although Christ was both fully God and fully man, he is one and only one person, right? The eternal Son and Word of God. A man, even one who really was united with God, talked about this, he couldn't save humanity, right? He couldn't give them the fullness of divine life. He couldn't do these things. He couldn't raise up man to participation in divinity. I mean, he can talk nice, right? We've had many people that were great in the history of mankind. But only God, only the God-man, in Greek, the Theanthropos, the God-man, Jesus Christ, only he could renew the image in man and then give to him the fullness of life that was lacking, impart it to him, because he's God. So if Christ is not God, then our salvation is nonsense. It's an illusion. It's very important. The Father saw that. So therefore, when we say that the Blessed Virgin Mary is the mother of God, we're confessing that the child born of her is God himself, one of the Holy Trinity. They wanted to call him her what? You know? Christotokos. Christotokos. Birth giver of Christ. So why is that significant? What's the difference? Because those were the ones who didn't believe that Christ was fully God, or he became God later, you see? So calling her the Theotokos is proclaiming that who was born of her was God from the very beginning. He didn't become it later. Does that make sense? Yes.
So the distinction between him being the Son of God and being God himself is...
That's a big one. Yeah, I can handle that.
The big deal about him being God himself is that... Like the other religions don't acknowledge this, but the big thing about that would mean that God experienced life in him, and so he knows all the trials and temptations.
Absolutely. He's everything about it except for sin, the fathers say. He hungered, he thirsted, he wept over Lazarus, his friend. Right? He sat at the well burning hot. I mean, he experienced that, right? Absolutely. Every single way except for sin, the Holy Fathers say. Let me quickly answer your question, too. It's a good one. People say, well, he wasn't God, Father. He was the Son of God. Let's be clear about that. Okay. Modern language messing us up here. Right? So, to a Jew, to say Son of God meant what?
Blasphemy.
It's blasphemy. No. Come on, Dave. No, not God. It's his Son. It's different. For us in our modern semantics and language, it means that not for the Jews. So when they said, are you calling yourself God? I'm the Son of God. Also, he was called what? The Son of what a lot? Son of Man. Which was, that makes you think of Prophet Daniel. Right? It's a messianic kind of proclamation. Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David. Now we're getting serious here. So to call him Son of God was, did they go, oh wait, cool, put the rocks down, guys. He's just the Son of God. No. All the more because in a messianic Jewish context, that meant to make yourself what? Equal with God, which he darn was. And when they ask him, remember the most bold time in Christ? He says, are you the Son of God? And what does he say? Yes, I am. I mean, it's one of the best parts of the whole scriptures. Yes, I am, and you shall see me, right? Sitting at the right hand of unbelievable. The kind of shyness is gone, right? And the time has come to proclaim who he is. He wasn't, you know... Like, well, who do you say that I am? That was for earlier, right? He's very bold in who he says that he is. So, Son of God, is the equivalent to God in the Jewish tradition. So people often ask that question all the time on the street when talking to people, talking about Jesus. Well, Jesus wasn't God. Jesus is my soul brother. Jesus is that kind of stuff. No, Jesus is God. How often, remember, Philip, show us the Father. What does he say?
When you see me,
how long are you going to be with me, Philip? When you see me, you see the Father. He's the icon of the invisible God, as St. Paul says to the Colossians, right? So very, very important. So the Virgin Mary, what we call her and understand is very linked to him. And that's important. So, talked about this. So, we call her the Theotokos. It proclaims that she gave birth to God in the flesh. On the other hand, to deny that Mary is the Theotokos, it's to deny that Christ is truly God. And that denies what? Our whole salvation. So very important. Second, the proper understanding of the person and, you know, this the work of the Virgin Mary, it's really important to safeguard and protect Christ's human nature. Let me explain. So some say that the Virgin Mary was just a passive, like, portal. She was just like a channel or a passageway, right, through which God entered the world. That was what I was taught, kind of as a Protestant. But such a notion makes the humanity of Christ an illusion. Right? That's very important. So this part's very, very key. If she was just like a portal that he just kind of slid through, then he wasn't normal. He wasn't a real human being. He looked like it, but he really wasn't. That's not going to help us. This is an illusion. The Church confesses that Mary was the mother of the incarnate God in every sense of the term. Christ took his flesh and blood from who? From the Virgin Mary. That's pretty profound. All of the substance of his humanity came from her. Becoming in her womb, listen to this line. He became in her womb what he was not, so that mankind might become what he is. Did you catch that? How beautiful that is. In her womb he became what he was not, so that mankind could become what he is. And listen to what we say in the services. In him and through him we are saved. And together with Gabriel, let us cry aloud unto the Virgin. Rejoice, thou who art full of grace, the Lord is with thee. From thee has Christ our God and our salvation taken human nature, raising it up unto himself. That same body and feet that people would bow before and kiss Christ's feet and weep at his feet, and whose touch could heal, that came from her. And that doesn't matter. That's profound. You tell me they're not close and connected? I mean, people don't think about this very often. And again, I didn't think about it as a Protestant, but it's very, very important. So from the confession of Mary is the Theotokos, it affirms, you know, this kind of human dimension of our salvation. What do I mean? So Mary was created in the image of God. And this means that, man was made in the image of God. And that means that we can realize our purpose, our life as love and communion with God. That's our purpose. That's where we were made. Or we can deny it. We can just reject our divine vocation and condemn ourselves to an egotistic hell of our own making. Look around. Look at your own life before Christ. That's what we do. So even though the image of God in man has been really tarnished by the fall, and it's like a coin that's really, really rusted after the fall, the Father speak that way, it's not been totally obliterated. This is a very important difference. We don't believe in that total deprivation of man. This is a very, very important difference. Protestants, churches, believe this, right? That we're totally depraved, deprivation of man. There's nothing good. Never believe but the church. Never believe but the church fathers. The fathers say, God made it and it was good. And man was made in the image and likeness of God. In the fall, it wasn't all lost, but the likeness was lost. But the image was still retained like a coin. If you buff it really good, if that person repents, puts on Christ, that the core is good. The core of humanity and the things that God made are still good. That's a huge difference between the ancient understanding and the kind of the distortions that came later. Very, very important. So, although a man might find himself enslaved to sin and death, he still, nonetheless, he retains his capacity, even if it's limited, to respond to God. Can he still respond to God, even in his sin? Well, he better be able to, or we're all in trouble, right? Without this capacity, without like some root of good still left to appeal to, right? Man couldn't be saved. For salvation is what? It's a free thing. We talked about it. It's free. It's a personal, free participation in the life of God. That's what salvation is, the fathers say. God will not, indeed cannot, save man against his will. That's an orthodox maxim. He cannot and will not overcome our will. Only God can save man, but man must want to be saved. That's an essential part of Christianity. And that's, by the way, that's called synergia in Greek. Synergy. That is not believed in many places. I was not believed where I was growing up as a Protestant. It was monergy. One. Only God can do it. Even you come to church today, you didn't do it. It all came from God. Now, in some sense, that's true. But you had a choice to come here or not, right? And that free will really matters. So, when the church confesses the Most Holy Virgin to be the Mother of God, why is that important? She's affirming the freedom which mankind possesses to respond to God and to accept the life that he offers. You know, when you hear some Protestant commentators and people talking about the Incarnation, they would get the idea that Mary has nothing to do with it half the time. Right? Henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. Honest lovers of Scripture are calling her blessed very often. Right? That's the problem. Right? So the logical implication that this approach is that God simply just kind of used the Virgin Mary as an inanimate tool. Which is how she's treated a lot. Right? The fact of the matter is that the Virgin Mary had the freedom, in modern words, she could say, no. No, I'm not doing this. Right? She could have just refused the joyous tidings of the archangel. She could have rejected God's plan for the salvation of mankind, but yet she alone, among all the sons and daughters of Eve, said yes to God with such purity of heart that she became a vessel fit to hold the uncontainable God. St. Luke's Gospel, she says, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And by the way, the church fathers say, She wasn't programmed to be special this way. She wasn't unlike the rest of us. She was normal. She lived. She died like us. Catholics believe differently, by the way, to explain immaculate conception and other things. But she was just like us. Except for in her free life, she was so pure. And the Father said that God waited thousands of years. He could have programmed someone and made them that way. That wouldn't have been free. He waited thousands of years until a person would live a life of purity enough so that that could become the womb to bear the living God. She's pretty darn special, right? So she wasn't just chosen. If it was just chosen, anybody could be it. Any woman. Let's get this going. We're wasting thousands of years here. Let's just do this. Right? No, it had to wait for mankind in freedom to offer this. And she's an offering of all mankind, the Father speaks to her offer. So Mary's yes, the Father says, the foundation of our salvation. St. Gregory, all angels say, Christ is our Savior. But without her yes, mankind's salvation would have been impossible. That makes her pretty essential. So to better understand it, let's we're going a little over. What's new? It's okay. To better understand it, let's consider the kind of historical and kind of other aspects of her saying yes. You know, we've seen that the coming of Christ was the fruit of a long process, right? Historical process prepared the world, right? People of Abraham, all the prophets, the priesthood. He gave the law, all these things as custodian. So therefore, Christ, fulfiller of the law, the priesthood, the prophets, he can't be separated from this historical process, right? It's his church. The Virgin Mary, she's the culmination of all that God has done through Israel. All those holy people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they all had a part in our salvation. Without them, the Father said, can you pinpoint any one place? They were all essential to us coming to the fullness of time where the living God could come to us. She's the perfect flower, the Father say, of God's plan of salvation. For from her immaculate womb flowered forth the fruit of life. Listen to what we chant in the church. He who promised to thy forefather David that of the fruit of his body he would sit upon the throne of his kingdom, he it is who has chosen thee, the excellency of Jacob, to be his spiritual dwelling place. Talking to the Virgin Mary. God promised to our forefather Abraham that in his seed the Gentiles would be blessed. O pure lady, and through thee today the promise receives its fulfillment. So that promise that the Gentiles be blessed was fulfilled in the Theotokos, because in her womb the greatest thing in history ever happens. And the Holy Scriptures speak of thee, this is from the services, the festival, from the Feast of the Annunciation. The Holy Scriptures speak of thee mystically, O Mother the Most High, for Jacob saw in days of old the ladder that prefigured thee and said, this is the stair on which God shall tread. In Genesis, she's that ladder. Therefore, as is right, dost thou hear the salutation, rejoice thou who art full of grace, the Lord is with thee. The fathers talk about her, that she's the uncut mountain, she's the burning bush, burning with the living God in her womb, but not consumed, right? If no man can see God any time and live, how could she bear the living God in her womb? What a great miracle, mystery. So the Virgin Mary, however, it's not like she just stands at the end of some long historical process. You know, we say this in the church, all of creation rejoices in thee, O full of grace. In one hymn we say, it says, Christ was born of the Father. Listen to this. We hear this in the church a lot. Christ was born of the Father before eternity without a mother. But now for our sake, he came from thee, the Virgin, without a father. Did you catch that? Beautiful. Let me say it again. Christ was born of the Father before eternity without a mother. Right? We know that. But now for our sake, he came from the Virgin without a father. It's very powerful when you think about that.
Physical.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Of course. I'm talking about, yeah. So commenting on this hymn, a great theologian, Paul of Docimo, says this. The analogy is clear. The maternity of the Virgin presents itself as the human figure of the paternity of God. If fatherhood is a category of divine life, motherhood is the religious category of human life. We talk about, it's really deep, by the way. Wow. And you hear it in the services all the time. So the Virgin Mary, let's get to it, is the perfect icon, she's an icon, the fathers say, of how humanity, if it wants to be truly human, ought to respond to God. She's our example of how to respond to God. This one Holy Father says, the Bible exalts woman as the instrument of spiritual receptivity in human nature. Its capacity to receive the divine, right? It's not by accident, you know, the book of Genesis records that Eve, not Adam, was the first to eat the forbidden fruit. Interesting. If man, as the priest of creation, has failed to offer the world to God in love, we talked about that, it is because of his failure to receive all that God has given him in love. So, this is interesting. This is the failure of the feminine principle in humanity, the failure of Eve, the fathers talk about. In the person of Theotokos, however, humanity is renewed. Know what she's called in the church? The new Eve. The new Eve. The first Eve was tempted and fell. The new Eve is pure and responded to God with obedience, right? And you see the fruit, right? Christ is also called the what? The new Adam, often, right? So she's the perfect human response to the coming of God. You know, in the services for the Annunciation, which is again March 25th, huge feast, 9 months before Christmas, many of the hymns we hear are a dialogue between Mary and St. Gabriel, the archangel. And why would I quote the services authoritative? We talked about this. The services are traced very, very far back, often as or equal to the scriptures, iconography, church tradition, right? So people go, tradition? No. But again, you can find icons that are older than Bibles, right? So Mary in these hymns is hesitant at first, fearful of being led astray. She says in this hymns, I'm afraid. I fear lest thou deceive me as Eve was deceived and lead me far from God. But in the end, she's convinced by the truth of the archangel's words, and she says this, as we know, behold the handmaid of the Lord, let it be unto me according to thy word. So Mary's yes is the answer to Eve's no. So through her humility, receptivity to God, Christ, our true high priest, came into the world to offer all of creation back to God in the sacrifice of love. We talked about this before, the Eucharist, what we're doing. So in this way, Mary's yes is the yes of every human to God, of all humanity. One of the hymns for the Nativity for Christmas time says this, what shall we offer thee, O Christ? Remember we talked about this at Christmas time? What shall we offer thee, O Christ, who for our sakes has appeared on earth as a man? Every creature made by thee offers thee thanks. The angels offer thee a hymn. The heavens a star. The magi gifts. The shepherds their wonder. The earth its cave. The wilderness, the manger. What do we offer thee? A virgin mother. That's what humanity offers. Her. Beautiful.
Without her.
Yeah, without her. How could it happen? Does it reduce Christ in any way? No. It makes Christ greater. If you have Christ alone or Christ manifest in all of his saints, which is greater? No, hands down, right? So let's finish up. So if therefore, if the Virgin Mary is the historical foundation of our salvation, and she fulfills the most basic purpose of humanity as a whole, then she deserves to be a model for our lives, right? I mean, it'd be stupid not to. So our task as Orthodox Christians, as humans in this fallen world, is to respond to God in every way, in every task, every struggle in life, in the same way she did. A very holy monk from Annapolis, he died a few years ago, one of the great theologians of our time, Father George, this is what he said. Contemporary man is deluded by the devil and believes, as did Adam and Eve earlier, that his freedom is to be found in his autonomy and his revolt against God. That's what freedom is, they think. With this egotistical attitude, man loses the possibility of true communion, not only with his God and Father, but also with his fellow men. And he lives as an orphan in an intolerable loneliness, which he experiences as an existential emptiness. Wow! Stinking awesome. I mean, that's true, right? I'm free. I'm a rebel. And you're alone. Right? So if we're to find our true freedom, as persons created in the image of God, we must follow the example of the Holy Virgin. Right? We call her blessed. We love her. And we must do the same thing. Say yes to God in every facet of our lives. Even when we're asked to do crazy things. How many times in the service in Vespers and liturgy do we say, calling to remembrance, right? We found the icon, the Most Holy Lady Theotokos, never Virgin Mary. So calling to remembrance, the Most Holy Theotokos, Virgin Mary, and all the saints, what do? Let us commend ourselves and each other and all our life to who? To Christ our God. So it's all the glory goes to Him. To Him. So in this way, we'll begin to bear Christ within ourselves. The Apostle Paul says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth, again, until Christ be formed in you. That's what priests do, by the way. Travail and labor until Christ is born in you. And the fathers have beautiful symbolism how if we have the same humility, the mother of God, then in a mystical sense, Christ is born in us. So let's finish up here. I like to talk about the fathers, church fathers, church fathers. You hear that word a lot? I used to go, who are these church fathers? Why are they talked about all the time? They're the continuation of the scriptures, right? You heard the church fathers or the patristic fathers. They're very essential in orthodoxy. They're, if the apostles, you know, Christ is the cornerstone, the apostles are the foundation, they're the next building block that's built. They're built faithfully. The holy fathers standing on the shoulder of giants, and the shoulder of giants, and they stand firmly, because otherwise if they change the doctrine, what happens? Leaning Tower of Pisa, and then it falls into thousands of denominations of Christianity. What do you know? Right? So it's firm, right? Very, very firm. Listen to this. St. Irenaeus of Lyon, who's very early in the church. Eve, by her disobedience, brought death upon herself and all the human race. Mary, by her obedience, brought salvation. That's the first century. He's in the first century. Eve had to be recapitulated in Mary so that a virgin might be the intercessor for a virgin. And by the obedience of a virgin, undo and overcome the disobedience of a virgin. Interesting. Who's he talking about? Eve, of course. First century, right? St. Ephrem the Syrian, we honored him last week, last Sunday, early saint. In her virginity, Eve put on leaves of shame. Your mother put on in her virginity the garments of glory that suffices for all. I gave the small mantle of the body to the one who covers all. Blessed are you also, Mary, whose name is great and exalted because of your child. Indeed, you were able to say how much and how and where the great one who became small dwelt in you. I mean, he has a bunch of poetry about the Virgin Mary, hundreds of them. And lastly, St. Andrew of Crete, whose canon of repentance we're going to do in the first week of Lent every evening. Thou hast contained in thy womb, O Virgin Mother, one of the Trinity, Christ the King, whose praises all creation sings, and before whom the thrones on high tremble. O all venerated Lady, entreat him for the salvation of our souls. Powerful. I mean, I'm scratching the surface here, like iconography and this, we talk for hours, but I'm just, it's a shotgun here. You know, we're doing the best we can do to inspire you. All that said, you know how you get to know the Mother of God? You talk to her. You pray. For a long time with Christ, I want to think about Christ philosophically, read these books and so, and the priest just said, say the Jesus prayer and read these prayers. Well, I want to think about it first, I want to make sure he's God before I do this. You can't do that, it's impossible. Right? You have to go meet him. You know what? It's so easy to cuddle up under an afghan and the spiritual book, it's so nice, and a cup of tea and scriptures, and right? But to throw the afghan off and to stand in front of your icons and gather your mind and be still to know that he is God is really hard. And we avoid it at all costs. And the devil wants you to avoid it at all costs. But doing it can be fatal. And the opposite can be life-giving. That's how you meet Christ. The meaning of the Lord, go out to meet him. Right? So our prayer, everything is, that's how you meet the Lord. Scriptures are nice. But that's like reading about someone, and prayer is to actually meet the real person. Right? So the prayer is so powerful and important. That's how you get to know Christ, through standing in front of your icons and forcing yourself to read these ancient prayers, to read the Psalms, to stand there and do the Jesus prayer and clear your mind. Same with the Mother of God. How do you get to know her? Not by thinking about it, reading books and all that. I mean, it's fine to read this. You should read enough to know that what I'm telling you is true, and you can, I don't care, all the research you want, you'll find out it's true. It's a historical fact that the ancient church believed this from the beginning. It's only the last few hundred years when they disparage the Mother of God, disparage the saints, disparage the invocation of the saints. Modern. But the ancient church definitely believed it. How do you come to know the saints? You pray to them. How do you get to know a new person? I mean, how did I get to know you guys? Went to your house. Spend time. How did I get to know you? Went to your house. How did I get to know you guys? Went to your house, right? So, spend time, right? And then there's a trust that builds up. The saints are people. The Mother of God is a person, right? You have to spend time with them in prayer. I remember the priest who said, I was like, I don't know if she's the Mother of God. He's like, shut up. He was a Russian priest. Read these prayers. Shut up my belly. Give me a book of prayers to the Mother of God. And I stood and said, this is so dumb. This is so fine. I'll do it like a kid. Fine. You know? I read those prayers for a week in front of my icon, the Mother of God, and my heart changed. And since that time, she's become close to me. I don't mean like in a frou-frou close, right? I mean in a serious, powerful way. Where you can understand why the church loves her so much, right? And then you start praying to the saints. And you realize there's millions of them praying for you. And the angels and the archangels. And you realize your world was really small before. And your world in Christ is really big and magnificent, and you're never alone. This is why many people are going to come to Orthodoxy if they could hear this. I guarantee if most people who are seeking God could suspend their belief long enough to hear this, they would come to Christ. They would come to the church. That's our hope in building this new church, is that maybe the beauty of the church will make them go, huh, that's beautiful, that's different than anything I've seen before. It suspends judgment, so beautiful. Beauty knocks you off your feet, you come into the church, it's beautiful, the singing, you're knocked off, you hear something new, and your heart's open. You see what I mean? That's the goal. So we're building the new church, because the beauty will knock their socks off, disarm them, and their hearts are open, receptive to truth. And they're not just like, no, I have my agenda, I'm not doing that, I'm not doing that. There's no openness, no freedom there. It's really important. So, sorry I made you guys late. Nothing new there, I guess. But this is an essential part of our life. So let's go upstairs and we'll finish the Vespers and we'll see you all tomorrow. Again, tomorrow, measure for the road. Before you leave, take these two things. Catechumen patron saint form. Think about this. Take one of these, work it out, and when we meet for a life confession, I want to talk about this, who your patron saint's going to be. Because you're going to find out who it is. You've got to study it. What day is your name day going to be? You got to figure out what day your saint day is going to be. What's the troparion? You don't know what a troparion is. What's the hymn for that saint? It's online, right? What's the prayer to your patron saint? You can find it. If you can help find it, myself, one of the deacons can help find it. So this is a little homework for you right here. And then this is just rules of the Lenten fast. Just take one so you just know what you're getting into, right? And so you're ready for and you're getting ready. So let's end with a prayer, please.